continuing on here with our little components here that we're putting it all together. And tonight I got three or four more we're going to try to get through. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you know, I've been giving you definitive chapters or definitive verses, and we've been looking at subject matters in the Word of God. In other words, going to a taking a subject, going to the definitive passage on it or the definitive verse on it, and then giving you all the other verses, sometimes all the other verses in the Bible, sometimes the major verses, but enough that you can build this point as your own reference to what you're doing with here on this particular subject. And then following the format that we talked about very early on, cataloging the subject with the one reference verse in the back of your Bible or in a notebook someplace, and then making that your reference by which you are able to put it all together. So the first one we're going to look at tonight is the judgment seat of Christ. And the definitive passage on that, we talked about this Sunday, because we just came through 1 Corinthians this Sunday. We're going to come through 2 Corinthians this coming Sunday. But we saw in the book of 1 Corinthians that in this particular chapter, this is where Paul begins to really lay out the church at Corinth on the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. And no question about it, the judgment seat of Christ is probably the premier doctrine for the New Testament Christian. And if you didn't understand that or know that, you certainly will by the time we get through this part of it when you look at all the verses. And every child of God, and at some point when Christ comes back, is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in the Bible, here's how it lays out. Right now, we have what we all know as the church age. The church age runs for somewhere around 2,000 years. We know we're at the very end of it as we speak tonight, knowing that the rapture of the church is imminent. Once the rapture of the church takes place, we know then that the events on earth move into the tribulation period. And we've covered all this material many, many times, so it had to be coming more familiar to you. We know that the events on earth turn to the nation of Israel, and they turn to the tribulation period. And for 7 years, we have the nation of Israel going through that time called Daniel's 70th week, and many other aspects in the Bible refers to it that way. While that is going on, that's when the judgment seat of Christ takes place up in heaven. And when we get raptured out, we go, while the events on this earth are unfolding for Israel, we then go up to where God is, and that is where we have what we commonly know as the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where you and I as a child of God are going to give an account for what we did with Christ after we got saved. Now, in the Bible, there are seven judgments. And those seven judgments deal with various people groups throughout the whole Bible. And we know that the unsaved dead are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, that'll be a judgment we study coming up here. But we know the unsaved dead are judged there. We'll get into all the details of that. But the child of God also has a judgment. And this judgment is the judgment of our service for him after we have been saved. And that's what Paul brings to remembrance to the church at Corinth, because they are totally whacked out on it, and they've come to the point where they really don't understand. They've lost the perspective of someday they're going to give an account. And so Paul begins in verse 9 where he says that we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? And then he goes on down and he talks about some other aspects of it here, the wisdom of the world and all that. Now, this is, without a doubt, the greatest laying out of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be than any other place in the Word of God. Now, there are some other great places that we're going to look at that show you some other aspects of it. But as far as a laying it out and looking at it and seeing what it's about, what it's how it's going to operate and why it's going to go the way that it goes, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul starts out here and he talks about the fact that the day you get saved in verse 11, that you lay a foundation in your life. And of course, that foundation, which he says here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the Christian life very simplified here. Most people and most things and most preachers and most churches and most things you read today make the Christian life a lot more complicated than it really is. The Holy Spirit of God has a way of bringing everything down to the lowest common denominator and showing you in its simplest form. And what he's saying is here, and he's saying that the day you get saved, you lay a foundation in your life. And of course, that foundation is your salvation. The rest of your life as a child of God, you should be building three things on that foundation. And those three things are gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, we've been through this before many times, and most of you know it, but just for the sake of somebody new here tonight, we know that those three elements represent something in the Word of God that goes along with your Christian relationship and you're building your relationship with God. The first one is gold, and we know that gold in the Bible is a picture of the deity of Christ. So the first aspect you build upon that foundation is your personal relationship with God. Notice it's first. That is the foremost thing that you build. So the first thing that you begin to build on this foundation the rest of your life is gold, and that is dealing with the deity of Christ or who God is. Then the next one is silver. And if you would go back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Matthew, even in Matthew, you'll find that silver is the price of redemption. And then, of course, if you'd go on to the third thing on here is precious stones. And if you go to Proverbs 31, Matthew 13, and a number of other places, you'll find that the stones here, or the precious stones, are people. And those are the three elements that a child of God needs to be building on that foundation. And the progression that he put them in, gold, silver, precious stones, is just as telling as the individual objects when you study them through the Word of God yourself. Because we've talked many, many times, and we had a whole series of lessons on it in preparation for what we're doing now in the Bible, how I showed you that the how your spiritual growth should go. We went through the seven stages, and I showed you all the different aspects, and we looked at it. And of course, all those seven stages boiled down to the lowest common denominator is found right here in verse 12. You get saved, and then you build on that foundation gold. You learn everything you can learn about God. You learn every aspect about God's character, God's nature, who He is, what He is. And in the process of learning about God, you will automatically build into the second one. Because you can't learn about God without learning about what God did for you. And there lies the silver. And then as you learn about God and you build this foundation of learning who God is and learning all about God and all that God is, you begin to find out and understand what God has done for you. You begin to understand the price tag that was paid on Calvary. And your salvation or your relationship with God deepens at this point very, very, very deeply. Things change. Your life's not the same anymore. You've now come through a process of growth that you're not just a Christian that got saved and used God as a fire escape to your own advantage. You're now a child of God who got saved, and you begin to understand the real depth of the price that was paid for your salvation on Calvary's cross, and it affects you. It affects you in a way that your life is never the same again. And then as you learn not only who He is on a continual basis, and you continue to learn what He's done for you, you just can't help but telling somebody else what God has done for you in your life. And there come the precious stones. So these three things are basically inclusive in themselves. And once you begin to build them into your life, they're all connected together. And then the other three things are wood, hay, and stubble. And obviously, wood, hay, and stubble are things that you don't want on this foundation. And you're going to find that the wood, hay, and stubble are going to represent, the wood represents a dead tree, the hay represents dead grass, and the stubble represents dead wheat. And you have dead things from dead Christians. And this will be somebody who basically does their life the way they want to do it. Somebody who basically, never really builds the relationship with God that they need to build a relationship with. And I need to say this to you also. For years and years and years, and you've heard this all of your life, most of preachers that preach on the judgment seat of Christ and they preach on the losing of the rewards and the wood, hay, and stubble versus the gold, silver, and precious stones, they always make the gold, silver, precious stone anybody that goes to church and anybody that lives right and lives good and does what's right, and always makes the wood, hay, and stubble the people that are the worldly Christians that, as far as the Christianity looks at, don't go to church, don't do what's right, and just forget about church, blow church off, and don't have anything to do with it. Well, I'm not saying that those people aren't in that group, but you're going to find as you study the great doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ from this point on that there's a lot of God's people who are saved that go to church every Sunday. In fact, they never miss a service, and they do cross every T and dot every I that at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be in tremendous peril. And we'll see that in just a moment. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest. This day in the Bible is called the day of Jesus Christ. You'll find 2 days in the Bible. God has His day, which is called the day of the Lord. Christ has His day, which is called the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is always the second coming of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ will always be the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ that goes along with it. He says, the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, that word sort's a great word because it tells you that God's going to look more at what, not just at what you did, but He's going to sort out what you did. He's going to look why you did it. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to be about what you did. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be about why you did what you did. It isn't going to be nearly what most people believe it to be. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now that reward right there is your millennial inheritance. That millennial inheritance is given to you because you gave up down here whatever years God gave you to fulfill His plan and lay out and give up your own life down here and the things that you want to do to do His will. So when you get over there, God rewards you by giving you a reward. And that reward is a 1,000-year millennial reign where it'd be a lot like me giving you, $50 and I give you back $1,000. Who in His world wouldn't do that? Well, you give God 50 years of your life or however long you got, and when you get to the millennium, He'll give you 1,000-year back where you will reign with Him. And, of course, that's the reward. If any man's work shall be burned, in other words, his work is the wood, hay, and stubble variety, watch it very carefully. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. What does he lose? He loses his reward. Watch. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire. Doesn't lose his salvation. What he loses is his millennial inheritance. He loses his reward. And, of course, you always got the people out there that are always teaching that once you're saved, you know, you can lose your salvation. And there's one of the clearest verses in the Bible that shows you a man winds up at the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't do anything that God wanted him to do. He loses everything, wood, hay, and stubble. The fire comes down and tries it. It burns up in a second. He has nothing there. And yet the Bible says he suffers loss. But what he loses is not his salvation. What he loses is his millennial reward. And he himself is saved, but yet so as by the fire. Then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then he talks about if you defile that temple, God will destroy that temple. Now, of course, that temple is your body. Now, that destruction there is not talking about destroying it and going to hell. It's in the context that we talked about the other day, last Sunday, where we talked about turn one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember that? That's the destruction that he's talking about, your flesh being destroyed because of your ungodly living or whatever the case. So that's a basic breakdown of the chapter. Now, let's come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look at the second greatest chapter in the Bible on it. And it just by a coincidence that they're both in 1 and 2 Corinthians. When we look at 2 Corinthians this Sunday, you're going to see how it lays out and how it lines up behind 1 Corinthians. It'll be very clear to you once we get there why that he mentions the judgment seat of Christ in both books. Now, where 1 Corinthians gives you the overall concept, 2 Corinthians takes you down and shows you the details of it. And he says in 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house," that's your body, "of this tabernacle," your body, "were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." That's your soul. See? You got an earthly house, that's your body. But inside that, you have a house that's a building of God, not made with hands, that's eternal. That's your soul. And what he's saying here, that when you lose your body or when you die, you still have a body that is like your physical body, except it's a spiritual body. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, we know it's true from a couple of places in the Bible. First place that comes to mind be Luke chapter 16. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Bible says the rich man died and was buried. His body's buried. But it says in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment, and he says, "Father Abraham," then he goes down through a dialogue with somebody named Father Abraham. Well, Bible says that he has eyes. The Bible says that he remembers. He has a tongue because it can feel thirst because he wants water on it. He can feel pain. He's tormented. He's got some kind of body, but yet his physical body is over in the grave. So we find from Luke chapter 16 that you have, exactly as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, once this physical earthly body be dissolved, you have an eternal body. That's your soul. And if it's saved, it goes to heaven. If it's unsaved, it dies and spends an eternity in hell. But the rich man in hell had a body. That body remembered. Remember that he had five brothers. That body could feel pain. He said, "I'm tormented in this flame." That body had everything that your body has right now, except it was spiritual and not physical. So you begin to see that this is what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed, upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath given us unto the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Mark labor, verse 9. Because over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said we're what together? Labors together. Watch the correlation come back and forth here. Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now there it is where the word is clearly laid out for you. The judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, your flesh, on this earth, or according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we have made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. And then he comes down and talks about that. Okay, some things you want to see here. First of all, he says in verse 10 that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The second thing I want you to see, that he says that verse 11, that the judgment seat of Christ is called the terror of the Lord for the child of God. And the reason for that is found in verse 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the fear that he's got there, that when you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be naked. You'll stand before the assembled universe. In other words, the indication is this. God saves your soul and takes you to heaven. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you make your own clothes by the things that you do on this earth. And there's somebody showing up at the judgment seat of Christ that is going to be found there naked when they stand before God. And that's what he says in verse 3, that if so, that be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then he talks about the context of this whole thing is the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks about that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the terror of the Lord for God's people. Because it's going to be a situation where they're going to not only lose their reward, but they're going to stand there before the assembled universe. Now, I'll tell you why that is. And it's real simple. It's real simple. It's real simple. Now, I don't know, and I know in our society we don't think this way, but being naked we should be ashamed to be naked. In other words, that's what keeps us from, or I should say in a world we live in, it's what should keep us from running out of the house with no clothes on. We should feel shame about being naked. And the concept here is the fact that as you and I as a child of God, you and I as a child of God are told that once we get saved, our main job is to bear the shame and the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, was God incarnate. We know that he was God in the flesh. We know that he was very God. And we know that God left the throne of heaven. He came. He was clothed with the majesty of the heavens and all that. He took the body of a man and he came down. The ultimate shame and reproach for the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on Calvary's cross. That was the ultimate bottom line of shame and reproach for him, that God, who was the majesty of heaven, should have that happen to him. And on that cross, he's naked. And he's lifted up to the whole world, and the whole world at that time makes fun of him and makes ridicule of him. And there is the sinless Son of God, the most perfect man that ever walked on the face of this planet, hanging naked, bearing the shame and the reproach for every person on planet Earth, that in his death and in his shame and in his nakedness, you and I could find the garments of salvation. See? And of course, that's why you and I right now, as a child of God, we are told to bear the shame and the reproach. That doesn't mean as a Christian you walk around naked. It means as a Christian that you, as they laughed and made fun of him, hanging on that cross for the absolute truth that he was, you bear the shame and the reproach for Christ today in everything that you and I do by being out of touch and out of step with the world. In other words, I'll tell you right off the, as best as I know how to do it, if there's not some controversy in your life with somebody in your life over something in the Word of God or something in your life with Christ, you better stop and take a look at where you're at with the Lord. Because a true child of God can't not get through this world without getting clobbered if you stand openly for the things you're supposed to stand for. And you'll pay the price for it. You'll pay the price for believing the King James Bible is the Word of God. That's part of bearing the shame and the reproach. And I'll show you that here in just a little bit. You will bear the reproach for believing that God wrote a book and was God enough to keep it. You'll bear a reproach, and you will be ridiculed, you will be laughed at, you'll be made fun of, you'll be ganged up on, all the things that go along with it. You will be ridiculed by your friends by being a Christian from abstaining from the things that the world does. The guy want to go out here and take drugs, they want to go out and get drunk, they want to go do this, and you tell your friends, no, I can't, I'm a Christian, you're going to pay a price for that. Of course, I don't know why you're having those kind of friends anyhow, but you're going to pay a price for that. In other words, a Christian is supposed to be out of step with the world. And problem is that the day and age that we live in today, if you're a real Bible-believing Christian, you're not only out of step with the world, you're out of step with 99% of Christianity too. And that just comes with the territory. But you're going to bear the shame and the reproach of that. And you know what? We don't like that. Nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. I didn't like it. When I was growing up and I didn't understand everything about the King James Bible and I didn't understand anything about the issues, yet I knew enough about it that I knew what I had and what I was going to believe. You think I like getting beat up all the time by guys who knew more about it than I did? No, I didn't like it at all. You think I enjoyed it going to work after I got saved and the next day, you know, trying to stand for Christ when everybody'd make fun of you and laugh at you and set you up, try to get you to fall, try to get you to make some mistakes so they can come back? You know, it's tough, but you know what? You got to deal with it all. When it comes to the Bible issue, you learn the Bible well enough that pretty soon there comes a time in your life that there isn't anybody that can beat you up. Now you beat them up, and then it becomes fun. It becomes payback time a little bit, you know. I mean, you use them like a volleyball and just bank them back and forth because, you know, but that doesn't happen right away. And I'm not saying that you go looking for a fight. I don't. I used to. I don't anymore. But you know what? You back me in the corner, this dog will bite you. Because of the fact that I don't care what you believe, but don't tell me I'm an idiot for believing what I believe when you don't even know why you believe what you believe. I'll bite you big time. And it's one of those things where that's what happens as you grow. You don't go, a real child of God doesn't go looking for the fight. The fight will come to you just because you're going to believe what's right. And you need to bear that shame and that reproach. Most of God's people don't want to do that. Most churches ought to be out of step with the mainstream of Christianity. You ought to be the odd man out. You ought to be the oddball. Because we know from the Laodicean church and what we know from the Bible that the church today is an amalgamated mess. And if you're going to be a strong Bible-believing church, you're going to be out of step with that. So the things they're going to do, you're not going to do. They're going to link up with Billy Graham down in Arrowhead. I'm not. They're going to run over here with the greatest new ideas coming off the market for reaching people. I'm not. And by taking that stand and not being part, you're going to pay the price. You're going to get criticized for it. That's okay. That's all right. The bottom line is this. That's the price tag you have to pay right now. And, of course, a lot of people pay a lot worse price tag than that. I mean, you get into some other countries, and we can be talking about a physical torture or losing your life or something much more drastic than just getting beat up all the time and being marked a heretic for what you believe. But most people in America won't even take that. They're so thin-skinned and so soft that they don't like the sting of battle. So they're going to always take the easy route. They'll always hang out in the churches where there's not really much controversy. They'll never really take much of a stand for anything. And, consequently, they'll think they slipped through. Well, let me tell you something. I would have got out of the ministry a long time ago. I would have never messed with it. A long time ago, if I didn't know there wasn't a day coming when God was going to right every wrong and straighten every crooked thing out. So that's how you got to look at it. You know, you got to come in some things in your life. You know what you got to come to the conclusion to? You got to say, you know what? I'm perfectly willing to settle this issue at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll iron it out there. So you go your way and I'll go mine. I'll see you at the judgment seat, because that's where it's going to all come out. Because in that day, it's going to be done right. But you see, most Christians can't get to that point because, you know, that's just not the spirit. I read an old book one time, and this was probably 25, 30 years ago. Can't remember the name of it now. It was written by some guy in England. And it wasn't even my book. I was somewhere preaching, and I was looking through a guy's library, and I got picked this book out, and I started to brief it as quickly as I could. And I was coming through there, and this guy made one of the statements, one of the greatest statements I ever read. And he said this. He said, the job of every Christian in any age that he lives in is to find out what the predominant spirit of that age is, or that time period that he lives in, and then take all of his strength and all of his power and everything he learns from God and go against that spirit. When I read that, I thought to myself, wow, you know what? That old boy understands some things, because every period of church history has had an issue has had to deal with, and that issue has been a doctrinal issue that dominated that period of church history. And that's why when you come up through history, you find these men in different aspects of church history taking on that thing head on and dealing with it, and that is the issue in most cases where they get branded as being a heretic. Now, you know what our issue is in the Laodicean church? Our issue is the authority of the Word of God. Did God know what he was talking about when he wrote a Bible, or is he just as stupid as the rest of us? That's the issue. Personally, I believe that he wrote a Bible that's absolutely perfect, that'll correct me instead of me correcting it. And of course, when you take that position, you're against 99.9999% of the God's people all around the world. And so it's going to be an issue. And the only thing I can tell you is, learn the issue well. You know what? It doesn't take much to be smarter than them, because most of them don't even know what they're talking about. But you're going to find that he talks about over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, that you become somebody is naked. That we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that it's the terror of the Lord. All right? Now come over to Romans chapter 14. I'll show you another one. Now, in looking up these verses, we're going to find what the issues are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I just laid the two foundational texts down for you. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 14, we're going to see the first aspect that God is going to bring into account at the judgment seat of Christ. And it'll be Romans 14, and we'll pick it up down here in pick it up in 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, and then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Then one of the issues that's going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ, is your attitude toward younger Christians. Because he puts that right in the passage in Romans chapter 14 that has to deal with younger Christians. It's you. You see, we have a tremendous responsibility as older Christians with younger Christians. Pastors have a tremendous responsibility for new people that just get saved. And most pastors could care less about them, and that's why that they last 4 or 5 weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, and then they're back, the world swallows them up again. And at the judgment seat of Christ, somebody's going to give an account for that. Because Jesus himself went out of his way to talk about the little ones and how that when the apostles themselves were big-time evangelist pastors and the little children were coming to see Jesus, because they didn't represent the adulthood with all of the things that go along with it, they didn't want the little grimy kids coming up to Jesus because they wanted to save that time for their own political ambitions of what they were doing. And Jesus told them very clearly that it was the little children that got into the kingdom. And there's a lot as you lay it out and study it out, but that's the first one that you find. You'll find a passage right in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that talks about we're all standing at the judgment seat of Christ, in a passage that deals with how we deal with younger Christians and how we train them, how we teach them, how we take care of them and understand, and basically comes down to our attitude of heart in dealing with them. All right, and I'll show you another one. Come over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, pick it up in verse 7. Now, this is the sixth church. This church is the Philadelphian church. This church is called the Church of the Open Door. This is the greatest period of time in church history, a time when the King James Bible literally goes around the world time and time again. It's a time when three-quarters of the world is saved. It's the greatest missionary movement, the greatest evangelistic movement, the greatest church-building movement, and the greatest period in the history of the world where the whole world is bathed in a Bible that has the Old Testament and the New Testament welded together in a universal language of the world. And he gave this Bible to a seafaring English-speaking nation that was no bigger than the size of Texas. And then from that little nation right there, he gave them the whole world. In fact, 200 years after this little nation over there sails forth with that book, they own three-quarters of the world. They own Africa, India, China, Burma, you name it. They got colonies in it, and they are taking teachers and missionaries in with that old black-back book, and they're teaching all these nations English and teaching them to read and write from a King James 1611 authorized version. So he says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door." Now that open door, sometimes this church is called the Church of the Open Door. And the open door in the Bible always represents opportunities of ministry and opportunities to do something in some area, and this church has the door to the world open to it. And the reason why it does, because it's got the key to the door, and the key to the door is verse 7, the key of David. And the key of David is Psalms 119, verses 1 through 176 in your Bible. And the key of David was the key to David's relationship with God was the Word of God. The key this church has to open up the world is a Bible. Now watch, I said all that for a purpose, watch. Verse 8, "I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." Here it comes, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What's his name? And his name is called the Word of God, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. They've kept his word, they've not denied his word. "Behold, I will make of them the synagogue. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. But I'll make them come and worship before thy feet." There's your Roman Catholic Church from 1600 to 1900. Out of business almost. Verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word," one more time just so you wouldn't miss it, "of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now in the Bible, you'll find along with when the judgment seat of Christ shows up, along with your millennial inheritance, the Bible says that you get crowns. There's five crowns specifically listed in the Bible. There may be more. But there's five crowns specifically listed in the Bible that you and I get in the church age that show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And those crowns obviously go along with your reigning and ruling. In order to be a king, you have to have a crown. Well, there's at least five crowns that you can get in the Bible. And they're crowns that are given to a Christian. And they're crowns that are given to you for various things that you and I do throughout our life that is part of the building on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. So these five crowns you get are based on what you do with the Word of God. And of course, notice here, he says about this church that they are a church that have kept his word. They've not denied his name. They've got the key of David, which is the Word of God. All this is talking about the King James 1611. There isn't any other translation in the world now other than the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims version. At this particular point in history, there's two Bibles in the world, only two. Now, I know if you walked into a Christian bookstore today, there's 5,000 Bibles. And you know you got a decision to make. If you walked into a Christian bookstore in 1820, if they even had Christian bookstores, if you walked into a Christian bookstore, ye old Christian bookstore in 1820, and said, I want to buy a Bible, he'd say, which one do you want? You'd say, how many you got? He said, I got two. We got a King James Bible, we got the Douay Rheims Bible. Which do you want? And you'd have to make your choice based on taking a Protestant Reformation Bible or taking a Roman Catholic Bible, because that's how clearly the world was defined back then. You had the men who loved God and the men who didn't. You had the true church and the false church. And the true church had a true Bible, the false church had a false Bible. Now you walk into a bookstore today and you really get confused because there's seemingly 500 versions of the Bible up there. Truth of the matter is there's still only two. Because the only decision you got to make today is I want a Bible off the true line out of Antioch or I want a Roman Catholic Bible. Because every Bible translation in the world today other than the King James Bible is a Roman Catholic Bible off the Roman Catholic manuscripts that are in City Atticus and Vaticanus. And that's you only really got two Bibles. It just seems complicated, but nothing like a Bible to clear it all up. And I'm telling you that to tell you that this church has one Bible that they keep, and when he's talking about them keeping his word, he's only talking about one. It ain't an NIV or RSV or an ASV or anything else. It is a King James 1611. That's the only Bible they had. And they're taking that as the word, and that is the key of David, and God has used that book and opened up the world and the door to the world to them. And he says to them, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, verse 10, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The hour of temptation happened about 1880. And the hour of temptation was when the whole Christian world was faced with dumping the King James Bible and taking the first modern translation of the Roman Catholic text, Roman Catholic manuscripts, pawned off, packaged off, sold off, bartered off as a Christian Bible, which was the RSV of 1881. Shortly after that, the ASV 1901 came out. And then every Bible on the world today in succession comes down from that. And of course, that's the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation was the temptation of the body of Christ to kick God's word right out of the church. In fact, that thing is so literal in here. Look at the next church. Look at verse 20. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea. That's our church. That starts about 1900, runs right up to where we're at now. Look at verse 20. The last church was the church of the open door. This church is the church of the closed door. Watch. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and he will sup with me and he with me. All right, the last church was the church of the open door that had the key of David. This church, the door's closed. And Christ himself is on the outside of the church knocking on the door to get back in. You know why? Because they denied his word and denied his name. And I got some news for you. You can't have a relationship with Christ and have the wrong Bible. You may think you can. You may deceive yourself. But let me give you another piece of information, brother. You can't. You can't. That's why he's on the outside of this church knocking on the door to get back in, because they have denied his word and denied his name, and they've kicked him out. And they're all playing church, building big buildings, talking about this, talking about that, and they're all playing around like God is there and God isn't there. And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take the judgment seat of Christ to wake them up. But they're going to get woke up. I said this when the Pope died and all this hullabaloo went on with all this stuff, and I say it again, and I said it Sunday, and I'll say it again. The only thing that's going to keep the body of Christ from hooking up with the Antichrist and going right down the road with him is the rapture of the church. And that's why my big stick today is, when I see people, is to tell them to either lose 20 pounds or gain 20 pounds, get you some tanning coupons, and head down to the tanning salon so you won't look too bad at the judgment seat of Christ, because it's going to be a barn burner. Now look at verse 11. Back up here in this chapter. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Well, the only thing this church has is the Word of God that's in the text. I mean, you read it six ways. You can read it upside down, inside out. There's only one thing this church has. It has the Word of God. And he's telling them to hold fast to what they got. Watch it. That no man take thy crown. Then somebody tells you that King James Bible is not the Word of God and takes that Bible from you, you lose your crown. So then the judgment seat of Christ is based on your relationship with God, which has to be based on the Word of God. No Word of God, no relationship. There isn't any way on the face of this planet that you can get saved and build on this foundation gold if you don't got the right Bible. Jared asked me a question the other night when he came over, and he said somebody had asked him, can you get saved with another Bible other than a King James Bible? Well, sure you can. But you know what you can't do with another Bible? You can't grow with another Bible. You can't build on that foundation gold. You know why? Because the deity of Christ is taken out of them. You can't do it if you tried. And that's why the whole body of Christ is an amalgamated mess. It's a cesspool. So here we find out that when you lose the book, you lose your crown. When you lose the Bible, you lose your crown, all right? I'll show you another one. Stay in Revelation. Come back to Revelation chapter 16. Show you another one. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Christ comes as a thief in the night. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walketh naked and they see his shame. See that thing? There's somebody that loses their garments. There's somebody before that lost their crown. There's somebody before that didn't have the right attitude of heart about young Christians and wasn't training them and taking care of them right. They're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm telling you, this thing, all right, come on back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll close it up here on this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now here's the deal. Second Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul talking to his son Timothy, giving him some instructions, telling him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now right there is a great verse to show you the progression of what the ministry is. It's me teaching you, and then you teaching somebody else. That's what he's saying to Timothy. I taught you, the same you take that I taught you, and you commit that to faithful men, and they're able to teach others also. That's the ongoing process. That's what the church is. the church is people teaching other people the Bible, and those people growing up and teach somebody else the Bible, and it goes on and on and on and on. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The reason why you got to deal with hardness is because when you do it right, you're going to bear the shame. You're going to bear the shame. No man that warreth entangle himself with affairs of this life. And the reason why is because you understand your purpose. So you're not part of this world anymore. You've separated yourself from it. So you don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life anymore. That he may please him which chose him to be a soldier. Your emphasis is to please the Lord. Now watch verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned. Now there's your crowns. There's your millennial inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying a man that wars in this as a soldier of Jesus Christ, he strives for the masteries. And yet he's not crowned. Here's somebody who strived for it and did not get it and was not crowned. Why wasn't he? Except he strived lawfully. He didn't do it by the book. You see, the Word of God is everything. You got the wrong Bible. It may get you to heaven, but it won't get you any farther than that. Here's a man that strives for the masteries, yet he's not crowned. You see, I never get hung up in how good and godly somebody looks or even is. People get trapped in that stuff. They look at old Billy Graham. There he is, an old white-haired grandfather type of guy, one of the nicest guys you'd ever meet in your life, and one of the most cordial men in the world, and one of the most spiritual men in the world, no question about it. And you get looking at him and see all that he does and hear his great, you know, sermons and all that stuff, and I'm not taking anything away from him, but you know what happens? We come to the place that we just think that Billy Graham doesn't have an old sin nature. I'll tell you something, Billy Graham's got an old sin nature as black as the side of the bottomless pit, just like you and I do. And the fact that he's a good, godly man doesn't take away from the fact that his biggest problem in life is the same problem that you and I've got. It was the number one problem the devil had. You know what it is? I will be like the Most High God. Isn't that your problem? It's mine. Isn't the thing that we all want in life? I mean, if you don't stay on top of it and keep that book, keep you in line, why, I mean, look at everything in this world. Everything in this world is about power. You know why a politician will spend $60 million in a campaign to get a job that pays $100,000 a year for 4 years? Now, does that make sense? President just put a campaign out, cost $100 million. How much does he get paid a year? Well, he's in for 4 years. He makes back, he gets about $2 million out of that. Well, that's not a very good business move. You know what? It isn't about money. You know what it's about? Being the most powerful man in the world. That's why if somebody wants to be a congressman, that's why somebody wants to be a senator, that's why they'll go out and spend all kinds of money for a job that doesn't pay anything, but you got power, see? Power is everything. In the world that we live in today, it's all about power. The whole world scenario is about who's going to run what when push comes to shove. We got it billowing over in the Middle East right now. You know what? We thought it was just Iraq. It ain't Iraq. Now it's Korea. Now it's China. I mean, now it's Iran. You know what it's all about? Who's the number one boy in the block? Power. Power. You know why we can't win a war over in Iraq and won't? Because back in Washington, we got to play politics. You know why you got to play politics? So you can stay in power. It isn't about right or wrong, winning or losing. It's about, I got to get another four-year term. It's power. Who cares that 1,000 boys get killed? As long as I get reelected, it's power. That's the whole system of the world. You know, I've never figured out why if a person could see all that, why would you think that the whole issue of the Bible wasn't about two kingdoms and two guys after that kingdom? Well, that's the whole story of the history of mankind from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22. When push comes to shove, who's going to be in charge? The whole theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And there's two men after that kingdom. One rightly deserves it, and the other one doesn't rightly deserve it and tries to take it. So all history of man and all history of nations and all histories of countries and all histories of everything will be built on that premise. And you find it in Christianity. It doesn't matter to me how good and godly a man says he is. What it comes down to is what he believes about what God wrote. And the Bible clearly says that you can be the good, godliest man you ever want in your life, and you strive for the mastery, you know what? You're not crowned. Why? Didn't do it lawfully. Lawfully can only be one thing in the Bible, is defined that it's the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God. So there you see the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason why some people are naked at the judgment seat of Christ, going back to our original opening, is simply this. On the cross, He bore your shame, and He hung openly naked for you for the whole world to see. And then in your Christian life, He asks you to bear His shame. And when some of you don't do it because you're too chicken lily to do it and you don't want to get into it, or you got your own good thing going, you know what? When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, He says, okay, you're going to bear the shame. You didn't bear it there for 50, 60 years. You'll bear it now for 1,000. And you'll wind up naked for 1,000 years and lose your millennial inheritance. You know why? Because the most shameful thing in the millennium I can think of will be a glorified Son of God with the body of Christ and a glorified body naked for 1,000 years. But don't get upset about how somebody said one time, well, how could somebody with a glorified Son of God body be naked? Well, He was on the cross. You any better than Him? You pick up your tanning salon things on your way out today. But that's where it's going. All right, so that's the judgment seat of Christ. The definitive verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and those corresponding verses I gave you or just about everything that you need. Now, there's some more technical stuff that I don't get into. I mean, if you want to get real technical about it, I could take you back in the Old Testament and show you the questions that Christ is going to ask you at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's getting a little bit beyond where we need to go at this stage of the game. So just stay with it from there, and there's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's look at another popular one today. Let's come over to Galatians chapter 4. And let's look at some point, if you haven't already, let's look at the concept of the Muslim religion here. Let's get God's opinion on Allah and Muslims. We want the book of Galatians chapter 4. Now, when I tell you that God's got an opinion on everything and you need to make that opinion your opinion, I mean, that's not an understatement. That's a true statement. I don't know of anything in life that God doesn't have an opinion on somewhere in the Word of God that a child of God can't go and find out what the right opinion is. And I'll tell you why you need, and that's the real issue for me. That's the real issue for me on the authority of the Word of God. Because if I don't have an absolute final authority that man had nothing to do with, that God had everything to do with, that is the absolute infallible standard for me, then I don't have anything better than anybody else. What I want in my life is God's opinion. I want to know what God thinks about it, because I'm going to make that my opinion. And if it's not a popular opinion, well, that's just too bad. Well, here's God's opinion on the Middle East situation over there. Now, he's coming down in Galatians chapter 4 here, and he's basically talking about the law. And what's happened in the church of Galatia is that some people have showed up again, and they're trying to put these people back under the law. And this is a New Testament church, and they have got started out good, and then somebody shows up and tries to bring them back under the Old Testament law and tries to mix and match Old Testament Christianity with New Testament Christianity, and that's what he's dealing with. So when he comes down here in verse 22 is where we're going to start. He's talking about Abraham, who had two sons. And the one son is obviously by the bondwoman. That's Ishmael. The other one is by the free woman. And we know that the two boys that he has here represent in the story here anyhow, just so you understand what's going on here, represent Isaac and Ishmael. They represent the law and grace. And what he's basically showing them by this story, which they would identify with because it's in the Old Testament, and that's where they're having their problems, so he's very wisely going back to the Old Testament story of Abraham, which would they identify anyhow as the father of Israel. He's showing that the bondwoman and the free woman, the two boys that come from them, represent, one of them represents the law, the other represents grace. And at the end of the story here, the bondwoman's son gets kicked out. In other words, the law is gone. And we're under grace. Now that's the story as it affits to the chapter. But like so many other portions of the Word of God, it sets down one of the greatest studies. And if you're ever going to get into a discussion with somebody about the Muslim religion, then this is your definitive passage on it, starting in verse 22. I'll read it and then we'll come back and talk about it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now you begin to see how the Old Testament is really exonerated through the New Testament, in the sense of here's a picture of somebody in the flesh versus somebody with the promise of the Word of God. It all begins to put in here. Which things are an allegory, an example, or a study, or a type? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which generate to bondage, which is Agar. Agar being Hagar back in the Old Testament. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Ah, there he makes the spiritual jump, showing you that the Old Testament Isaac is a picture of the New Testament Christian in type. See? But as then he was born after the flesh, Ishmael persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? That's always a good place to start. When NBC says this, and CBS says this, and Rush Limbaugh says this, and Bill O'Reilly says this, and Peter Jennings says this, and Barbara Walters says this, it's always good to come back and say, what saith the Scriptures? Because there lies the answer. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Well, there goes the PLO right out the window. Arafat got that concept about 2 microseconds when he slid down the slide into the bottomless pit. He got it. He says, I get it now. Ouch, that hurts. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, what he does in this story is show you that there's a group, Hagar, who has Ishmael, comes the Arabian, from which come the Muslims. And of course, the great issue going all down through history has been the Jews versus the Muslims. And it all goes back and starts with Abraham. Abraham's disobedience to God shows you where the whole issue starts. And that's understanding that is understanding how all down through the history of the Bible, the devil's tried. Remember I told you when you start studying the Bible, and I showed you this when we came through the book of Acts, all history is, when you understand it and relegate it to its basic definitive form, all history is God moving one way to do something and then God moving in opposition to stop it. And you see that notable times throughout the whole Bible. One of the places you see that is back in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Isaac. Because God promised Abraham that he was going to give him a promised seed. Well, Abraham was 80-some years old when God promised him that. He couldn't trust the promises of God, so he took his own into his own hands and took his handmaid, because his wife was barren, and he brought Ishmael into the world, and Ishmael becomes a half-Jew, half-Hamitic, which comes the Arabian. And that's, of course, is exactly where it all starts. And it all starts because the devil stepped in to counter what God was doing. And, of course, you see that all down through the history of the Bible. That's what the history of of the world is God moving in one direction to do something, and the devil moving in another direction to block it. And you see a great example of that. So from that point on, you've got the problem of you've got Ishmael and Isaac, and they struggle down through there, and those two boys have never gotten along. And then you add some more things to the mix, but a little later on down with all the boys that. All the things that happen, and it becomes what you've got today in the Middle East. And of course, the world looks at it as they give the Mohammeds a true right over there, and they say that they should have the land. You see, both of them trace their lineage back to Abraham, and that's part of the problem, because they both claim some of the same promises, and part of those promises have to do with the land. So it's a very It seems to be a very confusing issue. The United States government makes it even a worse confusing issue, because they never recognize that the battle that we're fighting over there is a religious battle. They can't recognize that. I mean, they to this day they will not admit that they are involved, and it's so stupid. Everybody in the world figures it out except them. I mean, how stupid we must look going around thinking that Saudi Arabia is our friend, you know, Yemen is our friend, you know, Syria is our friend, you know. None of them are our friends. I mean, but it's going to be too late before we find out all that out. But, you know, if you have a Bible, you already know that. This thing isn't about anything other than the Bible. It's where it comes back. We're coming down to the end of the biggest battle in the history of man, which has been laid out in the Word of God, and it is going to be over the nation of Israel, and we're going to sell out them and go with the other crowd, and that's just the way it's going to be, because I gave you those verses before. So you see this whole thing coming down through here, and he talks about Mount Sinai in Arabia, and of course that's where the two groups clash, and that's what the issue is about. And of course, it doesn't matter what politics say, it doesn't matter what history, writers of history says, all that matters is what saith the scriptures. And the bottom line is, the scriptures say the bondwoman and her son gets cast out. And that needs to be your foreign policy right there. Line yourself up with the scriptures. The scriptures say that they don't have any part over there, they don't have any business over there, they have absolutely no right over there. The promise is given. I don't know why. I don't know why that they have such a tough time, anybody getting up and saying that the Muslim religion is a false religion and Muhammad was a cult leader. But you won't find one pastor in this country that'll stand up and say that. And you know why they won't? Because the moment he does, he's going to get clobbered, and he's not willing to bear that shame and the reproach, no matter what the scriptures say. I bet you when this whole thing blew up over there, I bet you wouldn't find one pastor in this country that would stand up and preach. Well, that's not probably true. There's probably a few oddballs out there. But in the mainstream of Christianity, that would stand up and preach Galatians chapter 4 and just lay that thing out the way that needs to be laid out. But of course, you know, nobody wants to bear the shame and the reproach of being, you know, politically, not being politically correct. Now, let me give you some notes on Muslims here that you'll want to put in your Bible, that you'll put them along here. But this is the place where you go if somebody brings it up. And even though it's an allegory of my old nature and my new nature, the law versus grace, putting that aside, this is where we want to go. Now, Islam is built on six pillars. You're going to find that all cults are built on some principles. Roman Catholic Church is built on five or six. None of them found in the Word of God. And you're going to find most cults are that way. And the six pillars of Islam is, first of all, is the creed of Islam. The second pillar is the fact that they have to face east and pray five times a day. These six pillars make up what their religion is. The third one is Ramadan, which is the fasting month, a whole month of fasting. The fourth one is giving alms to the poor. The fifth one is their yearly pilgrimage to Mecca. And of course, the last pillar is what you hear in the news all the time, and that's jihad. That's their holy war. The Quran, when you read the Quran, it has a line of the prophets that start with Adam to Muhammad. Moses, Abraham, and Christ is in this line. In other words, they claim a lot of the same prophets that the nation of Israel does, but they put Muhammad in it. And they look at Muhammad just like we look at Christ, and they put him in the line. They accept the Torah, which is five books of the Old Testament. They accept the Psalms, the Gospels, but along with that, just like every other cult, they have to have another book. And the Quran is their other book that overrides and supersedes the Word of God. In other words, when they, just like a Catholic, when they read something in the Bible that contradicts what they believe, they've got a book called the Quran that says what they want to believe, and they take the Quran as the final authority over the Old Testament. Now, they hate Christians. And they are they stand for one thing, and that is to wipe out everybody on the rest of the planet that does not submit to Islam. They have a real hatred for Western Christianity, i.e. us. The reason why they do is because of the Crusades. And those of you that made the Operation 100 last week and saw the Kingdom of Heaven, you have a little better understanding about how it works and why they hate it. That particular movie was about the Third Crusade. It took place around 1189, 1184, someplace in there. And it was where the Roman Catholic Church come up against Saladin. And when you go back in history, you'll find that the Crusades took place because the Mohammedans were persecuting the Roman Catholics that were going down to Jerusalem for their pilgrimage. Remember that Constantine had, when the Roman Empire was over Jerusalem, Constantine went into Jerusalem and built churches, built shrines, built Taco Bell, built everything. I mean, he put the place on the map, so to speak, for the Roman Empire. But as the Roman Empire waned and the Ottoman Turks began to gain their power, the Romans there began to get kicked out, booted out, and as they were going to make their pilgrimages, the Muslims didn't appreciate them leaving their beer cans all over the streets, and more than one of them got beat up, kicked out, and thrown up, and some of them got killed. Well, the rise of Muslims, and Jerusalem being one of their holy cities, they began to build their own mosques, tear down the Roman Catholic stuff. Well, the Pope couldn't have that. So along about 1099, the Pope, I believe his name was Pope Urban, he got the idea of going in and calling his own jihad holy war. And he was going to get the Holy Land back from the Muslims. So Pope Urban, in his urban renewal program, began to go into Jerusalem and tear the place up. And the Roman Catholics actually were, absolutely, absolutely incredible. In the movie itself, it makes a reference to 100 years before the battle that they're focusing on here, when the Roman Catholic Church finally succeeded in getting Jerusalem. When they broke into the city and got the city, they actually butchered and slaughtered every Muslim woman, man, and child that was in the city. I mean, it was like the Roman Catholic Church was completely out of control. I mean, they threw babies off the towers. They threw them up and caught them on their spears. They just butchered them. I mean, absolutely butchered them. More so than the Muslims ever did. In fact, in the movie, when the Roman Catholic Church gets the tar whipped out of them, Solomon gives them free passage and treats them with much more respect and doesn't kill anybody. After they make the truce, he lets them go, everybody, even the soldiers, and he's much more sympathetic to them than they were. In fact, they make that mention. Of course, as soon as the movie come out, the Roman Catholic Church is wah, 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 all over the place, we didn't do that, that's a bad interpretation of what we did. Yeah, right, it was probably a lot worse. But anyway, the Muslims never forgot the Crusades. they hate us because of what the Roman Catholic Church did. Now, here's the problem. They don't make any distinction between Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Catholics. They look at us all as Christians. And they put us all in one big bag, and it's not a very good bag. And that's why they want to kill us, they want to wipe us out, and that's why they probably will. And most people don't know this now, but the second largest Muslim nation in all of Europe is France. Next to that is Germany. They are overtaking the European nations faster than you can count them. And they are moving everywhere. And what happens is that they come in. You see him one day as a little shopkeeper down there, or run a little Conoco station down the street, you know. And then the next day, when you go in to get your big Slurpee, they put in cyanide on all the Slurpees, and jihad is on its way. I mean, it's a thing where their one goal is world domination. And they are going to kill every one of us they can. And that's their goal. And the idea you can make a peace with them, the idea, and here's the deal. And this is what America has not yet figured out. America still hasn't figured out, as I said earlier, that we're in a religious war. We're in another crusade. And they're bringing the fight to us. And very slowly, while we thinking that there are good Muslims who really don't want to be part of all of this, the truth of the matter is, and we've got Muslim nations over there that are trying to help us, all the same time they're funneling them in Saudi Arabia, sneaking them in the back door, bringing them in here, funding them, telling us one thing, and then and funding them and giving them support and aid and comfort when they need it. It's all a big joke. You know why? Because it has nothing to do with nations. It has absolutely nothing to do with individual nations. It has to do with religion. And where they may be different nations, they're all the same religion, and the religion all follows the same six pillars. And the last one of that pillar is jihad, holy war. Wipe out every infidel, by the way, that's you and me, on the face of this planet by any means you can. If you can't confirm to Islam, then you will kill them. And Allah will reward you. And their motive, the reason why they are willing to do what they do is because their religion teaches. You see, our boys are out there dying and shooting because they got trained at Fort Benning, Georgia, or Fort Campbell, Kentucky, or Fort Leonard Wood, and they got trained in a systematic warfare where you have rules. These boys weren't trained with any rules. And these boys were simply trained that there isn't hardly an American guy in the world that would kill himself to, you know, but these boys will. You see, the reason why we won't do it, because the average private in the Army gets paid, what, $400, $500 a month? He ain't going to kill himself, blow himself up for that. But these guys over here, they get a better deal out of it. I mean, you go blow yourself up the moment you kill the infidels and you die blowing it up, and we promise we'll take care of your family because we got all this good money from the oil coming in from Saudi Arabia that you and I are paying for at $54 a barrel. Because the tree huggers wouldn't let us build our refineries and dig out. You ever known about the whatever happened to the Alaska pipeline? You know what that is right now? That's condominium for squirrels. Not a drop of oil ever came down from it. You know why? The tree huggers wouldn't let them do it. We would drill holes in the polar bear mating places, you know, and that just couldn't happen. You know, the penguins couldn't have little penguins if we got up there and drilled oil. So now we're 25 years later, we are totally dependent. And that's what drives it, you see. And that's where they got us. And right now they just play with us, you know. They run it up, run it down, run it up, run it down, this, that. Say there's a shortage and we all panic. And we talk about alternative things. We ain't going to do any alternative thing. We're hooked, man. We are hooked. And we are absolutely totally dependent on it. And that's the way it's going to go. So what happens is the whole thing just kind of breaks down and we're totally in their control. And when they tell it, and that's why their whole goal is this thing is a religious war and we are caught up in the middle of it. And the only way to win is to fight like they fight, and we're not going to do it. When one of their boys gets blowed up, he go kills himself. Man, he goes up to Valhalla, man, and he gets up there. He gets 28 virgins or something like that, you know, and a and a pension on top of it. You know, I mean, morale among the troops is high, man. I mean, my goodness. But see, that's his religion. See, that's his religion. His religion teaches that. And, I mean, we're in trouble. Well, not really. No, we're not really in trouble. They're in trouble. I'm not in trouble. I mean, you're in trouble. I'm not in trouble. Man, as far as me, they can come jihading down my street anytime they want. I'll let Buddy out the front door. That'll stop them. Yeah. They're everywhere.
She said, I was talking to a policeman, and she said that we have to, they have the policemen in London have to spend a lot of manpower just protecting the American embassy and the other political things. She said, because of the criminals, no, there's more crime there because of their situation.
Yeah, it's everywhere, man. They're everywhere. And it's like, they're all the same. They all go to the same church. And they're all the same family. You see, it's a tie goes back to Abraham. Boy, their cause is, and somebody will always fight harder when it's when your eternal destiny depends on it than it will when it doesn't. And their eternity and their being with Allah depends on how good they die. And it's tough to stop somebody who is willing to trade his life for yours when you don't want to make the trade. That's tough. You know that. You know what? At the end of World War II, when we had licked them fair and square and pushed them all back, you realize we almost lost World War II with the concept of the kamikazes. They wreaked panic among the guys that were going to ships on Okinawa and Iwo Jima. I mean, somebody got the idea of stuffing a Zero fighter full of dynamite and giving a pilot same kind of flight training. You don't have to worry about landing. Huh? Yeah, send some pigs over. That'll work. But they devastated us. I mean, here you have one little plane that cost $15,000, one pilot who cost $1.95, and he can take down a $50 million aircraft carrier in 10 seconds or less. And he's willing to trade his life to do it, and you'll do everything in your life to stop it, except you don't want to die to save it. See, that's where it comes in. When we don't want to die and the guy that we're fighting doesn't care if he does and really wants to, that's scary, man. That's scary. Would you want to fight somebody that you knew that he didn't care? In fact, he wanted to die and he would die trying to kill you? Do you want to fight somebody like that? I'd like to shoot him at long distance, but I don't want to get closer than 200 yards to him. Because he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Now, on the Muslim deal here, Jerusalem is their third holy place in Islam. Their first place is Mecca. Their second place is Medina. And Muhammad went from Mecca to Jerusalem at night. And then, as the fable story goes on, he went to heaven on a winged white horse. And Muhammad lives about 570 to 632. And of course, when you want God's perspective on the Muslim faith and all that's going on, it's Galatians chapter 4. That is the definitive passage on it. And it shows you, no matter what anybody says, no matter what preachers say, no matter what anybody is afraid to say, what saith the Scriptures? And the Scriptures say that the bondwoman is going to get kicked out and the free woman is going to get the land. And that free woman is Israel. And that is one of the greatest places anywhere in the Bible. Now, what I have got mine laid out is I've got, you know, that all that material I gave you, plus all the spiritual stuff that I didn't give you, but, you know, we just got to deal with one thing at a time. We'd be here for a month if I gave you everything else in this chapter. But from verse 22 on, the end of the chapter, you know, that's where I've got my material on the Muslims. So if somebody asks me a question about it, Because I want to take and I'm going to read them, Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And then I'll have my notes there on Muslims that in case I would forget something or little triggers to take me someplace else. But basically it shows you that the Muslims are out and the nation of Israel is in. And of course, you know, there's a lot of confusion on it today because of the politics, because of our bending over backward to recognize a false religion on equal footing as God's religion. And, because we can't offend them, you know. My goodness, the very thought of somebody flushing a Koran down the toilet stool just shaves shockwaves. But it's okay for a Bible college professor to get into the college someplace and take your King James Bible and rip the pages out and say these verses don't belong here. God didn't know what he was talking about. Is there any difference, really? Not to me, there isn't. So it's one of those things where it's all politically motivated. And that's why today you've got to stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. The Bible will never lead you wrong. The Bible will always give you God's opinion on it. And when NBC and ABC and everybody else in the world and Washington Post and the New York Times and Washington Square and everybody else comes out with their concept on it and you listen to everybody else, you can always go back and find out what saith the Scriptures and get God's opinion on it. So those are key issues that you want to put in there and you want to get, going. So, well, we'll hold up there. Got two done tonight, but those were two major ones. And that's material that'll really help you if you get it down and get it in place.